Let's go in our Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 7. And we're going to talk this morning about comfort and joy. Do you like the slide? I thought of you. No? I thought of you when I made the slide. Yeah, that's, you text pictures of puppies to people, and I thought, oh, she likes cute stuff. She'll like this one. But apparently she hates kittens. So, Chapter 7 is dealing this morning with the issue of comfort and joy. We'll read through it and we'll find out why. And then we'll come back through and pick this apart little by little and try and make some sense of it. So we'll begin in chapter 7, verse 1, where it says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." That first verse ties us back to chapter 6. And then we move on in chapter 7, verse 2. Paul says, "Open your hearts to us. We have wronged no one. We have corrupted no one. We have cheated no one. I do not say this to condemn, for I have said before that you are in our hearts, to die together and to live together. Great is my boldness of speech toward you. Great is my boasting on your behalf. I'm filled with comfort. I'm exceedingly joyful in all our tribulation. For indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you, when he told us of your earnest desire, your mourning, your zeal for me, so that I rejoiced even more. For even if I made you sorry with my letter, I do not regret it, though I did regret it. For I perceive that the same epistle," which means letter, "made you sorry, though only for a while. Now I rejoice, not that you were made sorry, but that your sorrow led to repentance. For you were made sorry in a godly manner, that you might suffer loss from us in nothing. For godly sorrow produces repentance, leading to salvation, not to be regretted. But the sorrow of the world produces death. For observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. What diligence it produced in you. What clearing of yourselves. What indignation. What fear. What vehement desire. What zeal. What vindication. In all things you proved yourselves to be clear in the matter. Therefore, although I wrote to you, I didn't do it for the sake of him who had done the wrong, nor for the sake of him who suffered wrong, but that our care for you in the sight of God might appear to you. Therefore, we have been comforted in your comfort, and we rejoiced exceedingly more for the joy of Titus, because his spirit has been refreshed by you all. For if in anything I have boasted to him about you, I am not ashamed. But as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. And his affections are greater for you as he remembers the obedience of you all, how with fear and trembling you received him. Therefore, I rejoice that I have confidence in you in everything." Father God, as we jump into the text here and the meaning of it, we pray that you would give us wisdom and understanding as we discuss the material that you've provided for us through all of Scripture and all of time for all of us in this room and elsewhere. Amen. Now, comfort and joy. You can see through the reading of that that we're going to deal a little bit with comfort and joy. Several times Paul talks about being comforted in various means and the resulting rejoicing that he felt in that comfort and the various circumstances. And we'll go through this bit by bit, but I want to begin by saying something about comfort and joy. The Christmas season proves that we are creatures obsessed with comfort and joy. Okay? I mean, we sing songs about it at Christmas time. We're singing joy to the world while we're stuffing our mouths with comfort food. Okay? Comfort and joy, we're all about it. We want to be comfortable. We want to be comforted. We have a hard day. We need something to take the edge off. We want joy, life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. We want to feel happy. We want to be blessed. We want joy. And there's nothing wrong with that, but I would suggest that the Christmas season kind of indicates that we're after comfort and joy. In fact, there's a Christmas carol that's fairly popular. It's called "God Rest Ye Merry Gentlemen." You may have heard of it. "God rest ye merry gentlemen." Right? Does that sound familiar? There are seven stanzas in that carol, and the end of every stanza says, "Oh, tidings of comfort and joy, tidings of comfort and joy," seven times in a row, 21 times the word comfort, 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 and 21 times the word joy is emphasized. Joy, joy, joy. It's like, what's the Christmas season about? Comfort and joy! What do we want at Christmas time? Comfort and joy! Give it to us! We want comfort, and we want joy, and God's totally okay with that, just so you know. Contrary to the thinking of some, God's totally okay with comfort. Some people in the Christian realm think that comfort is like a disease and we can't be comfortable. God's never going to, he doesn't want us to be comfortable. We can't, don't get comfortable or that's, no, God's totally into comfort and God's totally into joy. Concerning comfort, let me say to you this. God himself comforts us personally, the Bible says. In Isaiah 49:13, it says, "Shout for joy, you heavens. Rejoice, you earth. Burst into song, you mountains, for the Lord comforts his people." God comforts us personally. Secondly, God comforts us indirectly. Like sometimes he comforts us himself. Other times he finds an indirect means to comfort us. A very popular Psalm 23, verse 4 says, "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death," you know that one. Either you've been in the church for a while or you listened to, who is that guy? Never mind. Coolio? Not Coolio. Was it? So you know this verse. "Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." So here now, they're not found comfort in God himself, but they find comfort in the rod and the staff that God provides. The rod and the staff are implements of leadership and correction. So the psalmist in Psalm 23 is going, "God, I find comfort when you discipline me. I find comfort in your leadership." God comforts his people personally, and he comforts his people indirectly. The Bible teaches us that God himself is our comfort. So God is our comfort. In 2 Corinthians, this book here, in chapter 1, verse 3, Paul calls God the God of all comfort. God uses his word to comfort us, meaning the Bible. So God uses scripture as a source of comfort for you and I. 1 Thessalonians 4:18 says, "Comfort one another with these words." So there's comfort in God. God provides comfort. God is comfort. So God's totally cool with you being comforted. If we want comfort, that's good because God does too. He wants comfort for us. And concerning joy, we find joy in God's presence. So God endorses joy. God endorses our joy. Psalm 16:11 says, "You will fill me with joy in your presence." God desires for you and I to feel joy. In Romans 15:13 it says, "May God fill you with all joy." Jesus himself wants us to have joy. In John 15:11, he says, "I have spoken these things to you that your joy may be full." So Jesus doesn't want us to just feel joy, but the fullness of it. Not partial joy, not incomplete joy. He wants you to be through the roof joyful. And lastly, God has provided us with his word in order that we might have joy. So God gives us the Bible for comfort, and he gives us the Bible for joy. 1 John 1:4 says, "We are writing these things so that you may fully share our joy." So, okay, first point here. God is not opposed to your comfort, and he's not opposed to your joy. In fact, if you're obsessed about comfort and joy like we are in God Rest You Merry Gentlemen, tidings of comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy, comfort and joy, God's obsessed with it too. God desires that for you just as much as you would desire it for yourself, comfort and joy. The problem isn't having comfort and joy, the problem is where you go to get it. I'd like to start this message with this question. Where do you go for comfort? How do you go about getting joy? That's the real issue. Comfort's not the issue. Joy isn't the issue. It's the source of it, where you go to get it, and how you acquire it. That's what gets us into trouble. So in this passage, chapter 7, we're going to see several sources of comfort and joy for the Christian. We'll start again in verse 2, where Paul says to the church here, "Open your hearts to us." He says, open your heart to us. He also said that in chapter 3, verse 13. Do you notice that? Go back to chapter 6. If you look at verse 11, he says, O Corinthians, we have spoken openly to you. Our heart is wide open. You're not restricted by us. You're restricted by your own affections. Now, in return for the same, you also be open. This open heart idea has to do with the affections. Right now, their heart is not open. That means their heart is closed to Paul. Paul's going, please open your heart to us. Where are your affections? Why? Where? We used to. I don't know what's. Open your heart to us. The affections are gone. If a heart is not opened, it's suggested then that it's closed. Their heart is currently closed. That means it's unreceptive to Paul. It's cold. It's without any affection. And we learned last week that their hearts are closed to Paul. Their affections are cold toward Paul because they were open. Their hearts were open to secular, unbelieving sources. Okay? And we discussed this last week. You can't be warm and affectionate toward God and godliness and godly people if your heart is open and your affections are given to ungodly things. That's why Paul goes through that, what he went through in chapter 6. He says, don't link up, don't yoke yourself with unbelievers. Don't connect yourself with ungodly associations. Be careful of connecting on a deep level with secularism, worldliness, sinful living. Don't do that. It steals your affections from God. It steals your affections from godly people, from godliness. Have you ever found that to be true in your own life? Like you can vacillate? Like there are some seasons in life where it's just like you love Jesus and you love church and you love God's people and you're just, your devotions can only be described as delicious. Man, I read the Bible this morning and it was awesome. And you're like writing things down and highlighting and underlining. And then you go through times where it's just like you could sit through church and I mean, you got to be slamming the coffee just to stay awake. And it's not because my preaching is boring. You guys know my preaching is always awesome. Okay? So there's something else going on. Your devotions have dried up. Your affections for God are gone. Have you ever taken a close look and gone, maybe my affections aren't gone. They're just being given to something less than godly. You know, my attention has been diverted. I've become cold. My heart is closed. That's exactly what's happening to the Corinthians. Their hearts are closed to Paul and to God and to the things that they were once open to because their affections have been stolen. In verse 3, Paul says, I don't say this to condemn you. Okay? Paul's using strong language. He's almost firing accusations at these guys. You know, what's your problem? Why is your heart closed? You're not the same you used to be. What's going on with you? There's sin in the camp. You got to deal with this. And you go, I'm not saying this to destroy you. I don't want to destroy you. Paul doesn't want to destroy them because he knows that his comfort and his joy actually comes from them. So if he destroys them, he's not able to receive the gladness, the joy from them that he should. If you actually look back to chapter 2, he already discussed this. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, Paul says, I determined this within myself, that I would not come to you again in sorrow, because if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad but the one who is made sorrowful by me? He's like, I can't destroy you. Otherwise, my source of happiness and joy and comfort has been destroyed along with you, because my happiness is tied up in you. Paul says, I'm not saying this to destroy you. That's the last thing I want. I'm saying this so that we can be healed and together be reconciled and feel that comfort and joy from one another once again. In verse 4, he says, I'm filled with comfort and I'm exceedingly joyful. At the end of verse 4, filled with comfort, exceedingly joyful. Why? Why is Paul so comforted at this moment that he's writing the letter? Why is he with exceeding joy writing these things on paper to send to the Corinthians? Well, he tells us a little bit of why. Starting in verse 5, he says, indeed, when we came to Macedonia, our bodies had no rest, but we were troubled on every side. Outside were conflicts, inside were fears. And before we go any further, I want you guys to realize here, first of all, that before he was comforted, before he felt this exceeding joy, God led him into very dry, uncomfortable, joyless places. Places of spiritual barrenness where there was no joy at all. There was no happiness, no comfort, no consolation, nothing. In fact, all of that was absent. Paul says, it sucked for a while. We went to Macedonia. We couldn't sleep. I don't know if it's because they couldn't find a hotel or if because he was so filled with anxiety that he just couldn't sleep when he found the hotel. He says there were conflicts within. There were fears. He says there was people attacking us from the outside. There was internal anxiety and turmoil. It just was terrible. So listen to me, guys. Before God is able to comfort you, before God is able to provide you with exceeding joy, he's also going to lead you into places where they are absent. There's going to be times of real spiritual barrenness, real times of difficulty. If you're a Christian who follows God faithfully, God is going to take you down a path where those things are absent. Psalm 23 just told us that there will be times in the life of a Christian that feel like the valley of the shadow of death. There's no hope, only despair. There's no comfort, only restlessness. There's no joy, only depression and anxiety. You're like, wait a second, that's not what I was taught. I was taught that if you become a Christian, everything's awesome all the time. Like it's like Valley Fair, but better. Always. Like I always wake up with a smile, and I go to bed with a smile. And I laugh in my sleep. I mean, it's just going to be awesome. You become a Christian, and all the hardship goes away, and all your dreams come true. And if anybody's ever pumped you with that kind of garbage, it's just that, garbage. If you read the Bible, you find out that those who followed Christ dealt with despair on a regular basis. Depression is a real thing for Christians and non-Christians. Okay? Whether you're a believer or an unbeliever, it doesn't matter. Life is terrible sometimes. Depression sets in, doesn't it? We all know it to be true. But then somewhere along the way, we thought that we were taught to just kind of put on a front and make like everything's okay all the time. Because, you know, Christianity, you're supposed to be happy all the time. And I don't want anybody to realize that I actually deal with stuff. I'm just going to smile when I come to church. And when somebody asks me how I'm doing, I'm going to shake their hand and smile and say, I'm good. How are you? When really inside, I want to kill myself. Or someone else. Or them first and then me. But the sad reality of it is, Christianity doesn't help you to escape from reality. It actually pushes you right into the brunt of it. Christianity pulls back the veneer and makes you face reality. And the reality of living in a sick, sinful, dark world is there's going to be trouble. There's going to be hard days. And if you are a follower of Christ, you already know this. If you're not a follower of Christ, you need to be warned of this. He will deliberately lead you into dark places. It's part of his refining process in your life. He wants to do this to you. It's for your own good. If you remain faithful to him in it, you will come out stronger on the other end. Paul knew this to be true. That's why when he was in Macedonia, not getting good sleep, conflict without and fears within, that's why he didn't give up. He remained faithful, and God then was able to bring him comfort. God was able to bring him joy. And his comfort came in the form of a human being named Titus. We caught that in verse 6. Okay? He says, nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus. So here comes Titus. Hey, guys! And Paul's like, thank God you're here! This has been terrible! And the reason is because when Paul was on his journey, he actually wrote a really nasty letter to the Corinthians. Okay, it's the one that came before this one. It was very corrective. It was very straight to the point. It was like preaching one of those messages where everybody walks away going, man, that was tough. You know, you got people in the audience who are crying. It's like, get the Kleenex, you know. And Paul writes one of these letters. And then he sends the letter, and it goes there, and afterward he's left to kind of think about everything that he wrote and worry about how they're going to take it and whether or not they'll actually survive. Paul's like, maybe I should have erased verse 3. maybe I could have written that a little different. And the Holy Spirit's like, no, that was exactly how I wanted it. I already recorded it. It's preserved for all time. We already sent the letter. It's done, Paul. Quit worrying about it. But Paul's like, ah! I mean, I think it's funny because in verse 8, he goes, even if I made you sorry with my letter, which means the book of the Bible that I wrote, even if I made you sorry with that Holy Spirit-inspired scripture that I sent to you in the mail, I don't regret it now. But then he goes, although I did regret it. That's crazy. That some dude wrote a book of the Bible, and after he finished writing it, he's like, oh no, I shouldn't have done that. You would think that after they wrote these books of the Bible, the authors of Scripture would have been like, dang straight. But no. They delivered God's message to the people, and then were left within their own head going, I don't know if I should have done that. Was I hearing from God? Should I have said that? And listen, as a pastor, you don't know how many messages I have delivered to you that have left me on Sunday afternoon at my house going, should I have said that? Did I say it too hard? Was I too mean? Are they going to survive? Are they actually going to come back next Sunday? You don't know how many times. Because delivering the straight truth of God is a very anxiety-ridden task. That's why if you read some of the Old Testament prophets, they start their book by going, the burden of the Lord of so-and-so. Because it ain't fun for anybody. I mean, it'd be super if I got to sit up here all the time and say all the nice stuff and just kind of cut all the difficulty out of the Bible. But ministry, guys, is brutal sometimes. And Paul is feeling that at the point that he's writing this. He's like, I had to confront people in sin, and it's not fun because they might just leave the church. He's like, if they were my actual kids, it wouldn't be a problem because they have to stay at my house. Right? Like, you can discipline your children because where are they going to go? You know, I got my 3-year-old. It's like, I spank him because he's naughty, and then what's he going to do? You know, well, I'm getting a hotel. It's like, no, you're not. He doesn't even know what a hotel is. But you discipline somebody in church. Like Paul's having to do here, you correct somebody in church. They're not your kid. They can leave. So Paul writes that first letter, and he sends it, and he knows it's hard. He knows it's going to be a blow to them. And now he's left for, I don't know how long, weeks, months, where he's left going, I hope they survive this. I hope they don't leave. I hope they come back. I hope I haven't killed them. He hasn't killed them. They're still hanging on, but their hearts have closed off to him. See, now the people, after having received that letter, are kind of like, who do you think you are? Paul knows this, and so he sends Titus. Titus, listen, you need to go to Corinth and find out if these people are hanging in there. Let them know I love them. I mean, these are good people, Titus. They're awesome people. I have no problem with these people. They just got sunk into sin. And so the letter that I sent, I'm afraid that it's going to come across like I don't love them, when in fact I do, Titus. I really love these people. I like these people. Please go there and make sure that they're doing okay. And he's actually bragging these people up a little bit to Titus. He's like, these guys are awesome. Even though, according to the first letter, they're getting drunk on communion wine. They're sleeping with their relatives. They're singing in all kinds of homemade ways. These are not, they're not doing very well, spiritually speaking. I mean, as far as Christians go, they're kind of like bottom of the barrel. And yet Paul is like, but they're awesome. And he's bragging about them. That's why at the end of the letter he says, for if anything, I have boasted to him about you. I was bragging to Titus about you. He says, and I'm not ashamed, because as we spoke all things to you in truth, even so our boasting to Titus was found true. He's like, I was bragging to Titus about you guys before Titus even showed up to you guys. And now that he showed up to, and talked with you, I know that all my bragging about you was true. I have reason to brag in you. I'm proud of you. So he sends Titus to the people, but Titus doesn't come back for a while. They were supposed to meet up, I believe, in Troas. And Titus didn't show up. So now Paul's like, oh no, I sent Titus to find out if they're doing okay, and Titus himself didn't even come back. What's going on? And Paul is filled with anxiety. He's depressed, guys. That's why when Titus finally shows back up, Paul's like, thank God. How are you doing, man? How are you doing? And then his joy actually amps up another level when he finds out from Titus that Titus was comforted by his people. Okay? Like, look at verse 6. If you look at verse 6, it says, "Nevertheless, God, who comforts the downcast, comforted us by the coming of Titus, and not only by his coming, but also by the consolation with which he was comforted in you." So Paul's going, I was hugely comforted by God when Titus showed up, but I was doubly comforted when I found out that Titus was comforted when he went to you in the first place. Like, this is awesome. What Paul's saying, to paraphrase, is I was relieved to know that you're all doing well. Like, the burden that a minister or pastor carries when he's not sure how his people is doing is a terrible burden to carry. And just so you know, I as a pastor wander around this church a lot of times wondering how you're doing. Wondering how you're doing and never really asking. Hoping that if you're not doing okay, you'll want to talk. Sometimes I get to the point where I can't hold it in any longer and I have to pull you aside and go, "Everything okay? Are you doing okay? Because I can't take it. I can't take that unknowingness floating around for too long. I need to know that you're okay." Even though we go to the same church and we hang out, because I know people put on a front a lot of times. It's kind of how church is, right? You just pretend like you're doing really good. Pretend that you're not in sin. Pretend that you're happy. But the truth is, life pulls you away really easily. And if I haven't seen you for 7 whole days, if I haven't seen you for like weeks, if it's been months, I'm really wondering where you've been and how you're doing. Not because I want to be nosy and get into your business, but because I might have to get into your business to help you with your condition because you're not doing well. Everybody around you knows you're not doing well. Are you okay? I just recently dealt with suicide. An individual that I knew in the professional field killed himself. And when you're in that kind of a situation where somebody near you commits suicide, you can raise your hand, has anybody dealt with a suicide? Several. Is it not true that when you get the news of their suicide, that your mind flips backwards and goes, what could I have done? What could I have done? And then, see, there's first the guilt, and then there's anger. It's like, why didn't they come to me? Why didn't they ask for help? I didn't know. I had no idea. And now this, that's unfair. And how many of us just, we kind of go along in life pretending that, no, I'm not in sin, and I'm Billy Graham. You just don't know it, man. I'm awesome. Jesus is great. You know, we all worship our Lord, you know, hands raised and sing songs and, you know, all that kind of stuff. And it's like, but deep down, are you okay? Are you just barely coping? Because, I mean, the way that things go is everything's okay, everything's okay, everything's okay. And then all of a sudden, disaster, and nobody saw it coming. And Paul's going, I can't stand that. I can't stand not knowing if you guys are all right. And that's why when Titus comes back, he's like, oh, you're okay. You're okay. And then Titus brings good news about the people at the church. And that's like, Paul's like even more rejoicing, more filled with joy because like, they're okay. They've survived. They read the letter. And they're hanging on. Paul is filled with joy over Titus. He's filled with joy over the status, the condition of his people. And then look at verse 9. He says, I rejoice. He's rejoicing. His rejoicing is amped up yet another level in their repentance. He says, I rejoice because of your repentance, and it was a godly repentance. Now, repentance in a church is a very important spiritual exercise that keeps you and I united. I would say that repentance is the lifeblood of unity in a church. If there is no repentance, your church is going to bleed out, dry up, fracture, and die. It's like cutting the jugular and bleeding out. If there is no repentance happening among the people of God's church, then there is not going to be any unity, because repentance is needed when I sin against you and you sin against me, and then we repent of it and we're reconciled again. There's going to be sin in the church. There will always be sin in the church, in every church, in any church, but not every church practices repentance. And I would also say that not every church is alive either. There must be repentance. Paul is big on repentance because he's big on unity. Now, when we talk about repenting, that means to change your mind. The word repent at its root means to change. To change. And in particular, it means to change your mind. Now, the Bible and God here wants us to get the order right. Change your mind and the behavior will follow. Okay? That's why when we talk about repentance, don't ever make it mean changing your behavior. Well, I repented of my sin of drunkenness, so I don't drink anymore. Be careful of that, because if it's just a change of behavior, you're likely to go back to that behavior sooner or later because you still haven't changed your mind. If you change your mind on the issue of alcohol, your behavior will follow. If you change your mind on the issue of marijuana, sobriety will follow. If you change your mind on how you think and regard pornography, adultery, sexual immorality, if you change the way you think, your mind, about all kinds of sin, the behavior will follow. But how many people have tried to do it the other way around, where they change their behavior without changing their mind, only to go back to it because their mind was never changed? We call that relapse, right, in the drug world. Relapse. Okay? The Bible calls it becoming entangled again. But the language is different and the meaning is the same. Repentance means to change the mind. He draws a distinction here between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow. Godly sorrow produces repentance. Godly sorrow changes a mind. Worldly sorrow doesn't change a mind. And that, instead of leading to life and repentance, leads to death. So worldly sorrow is the kind of sorrow that you might see, but there's a deficiency in there. Worldly sorrow can produce tears and grief, confession sometimes, but there's no real change brought about because the mind stays the same. In the Bible, we're introduced to a character named Esau. He's an interesting man. He had quite an appetite, and he was a man driven by appetite. It's a classic sin. In the New Testament, the Bible says that the belly of many Christians have become their god, driven by appetites. Sometimes a true physical hunger for food, sometimes a real spiritual lust for immorality. Either way, the belly, the need to be fed and to glut itself on worldliness is the classic sin of many. And we see it first in the man Esau, where he had his birthright, his inheritance, and he disregarded it and wanted to sell it, which is a very valuable thing in a family and for an individual. He sold his birthright for a bowl of soup. Literally, a bowl of soup. He was hungry. He hadn't eaten anything all day. And he went to extreme measures in order to get something to fill his belly. And so he sold his birthright to his younger brother in order to have a bowl of soup, immediate gratification. And the Bible says in Hebrews 12, "See that no one is sexually immoral or is godless like Esau, who for a single meal sold his inheritance rights as the oldest son. Afterward, as you know, when he wanted to inherit the blessing, he was rejected. Even though he sought the blessing with tears, he couldn't change what he had done." Here's an example of worldly sorrow. He cried about it. He was sorry for what he had done, but it didn't lead to change. He was already locked in. Worldly sorrow is deficient because it's always centered on itself. Worldly sorrow grieves over the consequences of the sin, but not necessarily the sin. It cries over frustration because of the continual habitual committing of the sin. It cries over the embarrassment of how the world sees them once they've sinned. It cries over the self-pity they feel in the frustration and helplessness they feel over their sin. But in all cases, it focuses on its own hurt, not on God's hurt. See, worldly sorrow focuses on its own hurt. Godly sorrow says, I've sinned against God and I've hurt him. There's an example of this in Scripture with the rich young ruler. Jesus comes along and says, you've been living for yourself for far too long. Go sell everything you have and give it to the poor. And the rich young ruler, knowing that he has great possessions, just hangs his head in sorrow and goes away. It didn't lead to any change. It led to sorrow, but not change. We have to be careful that we're not fooled by tears, because a lot of times people will cry over their sin. But just because somebody cries over their sin doesn't mean that they'll ever get around to doing anything about it. We have an example of that in Judas. Okay? Judas was sorry for the sin he committed. He sold Jesus out for 30 pieces of silver. The Bible says that he repented of that after the deed was done. And he took that silver and he threw it at the feet of the Pharisees. He said, I don't want this. But his repentance was a worldly repentance, a worldly sorrow. His repentance didn't lead to life. His repentance led to death. He hanged himself. So he was sorry, but it was a worldly sorrow. Sorrow doesn't always lead to true repentance, and brokenness doesn't always lead to rebuilding. What it does, godly repentance, is leads to corrective action. Okay? We have a list here of seven things in verse 11 that it will produce in a person. He says, observe this very thing, that you sorrowed in a godly manner. Here are the seven things. One, it produces diligence. Okay? What diligence it produced in you? Secondly, clearing of oneself. Third, indignation. Fourth is fear, then desire, and then zeal, and lastly, vindication. These are the things that godly repentance produces in a person. First is diligence. In other words, these people got serious about their sin and actually did something about it. Okay, it produced diligence regarding their sin. Second thing, clearing. They cleared themselves. In other words, they were no longer apathetic, and they're striving to prove their loyalty to Paul. They want to clear the air. They want to be reconciled to Paul, and they're doing what it takes in order for that to happen. Godly repentance produces indignation, which means anger. So you know when there is a godly sorrow in you? When you're actually angry, when you're PO'd. You're not happy at all. You're not happy about the sin, and you're not happy about yourself. And there's a real anger there against the one who has sinned, whether it's somebody else or even your own sin. There's fear. Godly sorrow produces fear. These folks realize that God was not happy and God was not buying their excuses. They feared God. There was desire to make things right with Paul, to clear the air. There was zeal to make things right at any cost. And to keep things right with continual obedience. And the last one there is vindication, which means that they took instruction, they made correction, and so to speak, they washed the blood off their hands. They were vindicated. They had dealt with it. So you can easily tell the difference between godly sorrow and worldly sorrow, because godly sorrow doesn't end with crying. There's more to it than just the sorrow, feeling sorry for yourself. It leads to corrective action on multiple fronts. Reconciliation, repentance, dealing with sin. If you notice in verse 16, Paul uses the word rejoice again. So his joy has been amped up even another level in verse 16, where he says, therefore we rejoice, that I have confidence with you in everything. So Paul realizes the people that he's dealing with. These are good people. He realizes that they're teachable. They've proved themselves to be correctable, resilient. And somebody like that in church, somebody who's correctable, teachable, resilient, somebody like that in church is worth rejoicing over. From a pastoral point of view, I rejoice over anyone who is teachable, correctable, resilient. They can hang in there. They can take a proverbial slap across the face and go, "What are you doing?" And they'll bounce back and go, "Yeah, you were right. Okay, okay." They're worth rejoicing over. Paul rejoices over these folks. He's reassured here that these folks have passed the test. And I hate to say those words like he was testing them, but certainly their faith was being tested. But Paul now has the reassurance of knowing that in a situation where he has to exercise his authority and discipline them and correct them, he knows that they'll remain loyal, that they will repent of their sin. Paul can trust them in that. They will bounce back. They were met with a challenge and they survived that challenge. I'm going to end this message with the same question I began the message with. Where do you find your comfort? Where do you find your joy? See, Paul is explaining here how incredibly comforting God has been to him. And the joy that he has felt in spite of the circumstances. Where did his comfort and joy come from? It came from fellowship with other Christians. It came from unity among the believers in his circle. It came from seeing others repent of sin and get right with God and right with Paul. Paul's comfort and joy came from reconciliation within the body of Christ. It came from fellowship within the body of Christ. It came from unity within the body of Christ. Where do you go for comfort and joy? Outside of the body of Christ? Outside of the church? Or do you look for God to bring you comfort and joy in the church through the church? Through us. Are we used in your life by God to bring you comfort? Are we being used in your life by God to bring you joy? God is neither against your comfort nor your joy. In fact, he desires it. And those two things, comfort and joy, both play a major role in how far you're going to go with Jesus. In Hebrews 12, it says that for the joy set before Jesus, he endured the cross. He was able to endure anything up to and including crucifixion and God's wrath for joy. Joy compelled him to endure. Joy compelled him to embrace anything. Guys, listen, if we go to the world for comfort, if we go to the world for joy, it's going to be a really dry, really shallow joy. It's going to be temporal. It's not going to last. It's going to be like trying to get through a marathon eating cotton candy. You're going to burn through that so fast, you're going to be left with nothing. The world has comfort for you, and the world has joy, but it is a pseudo-comfort. It is a false joy. It will not sustain you. It's only the joy that comes from God that was able to sustain Jesus as he went to the cross. It will only be the comfort that God provides for you through his people that will sustain you through anything that you have going on in your life right now. It will sustain you through anything that will come down the pike in your future. And believe me, there's going to be some hard times ahead. There's going to be some times where you go, "I need comfort, God. I'm being destroyed on the inside. I can't deal with this any longer, God. I'm going to crack." These are the thoughts that Paul had while he was anguishing over whether or not his people were still with him. "God, I need help. God, where are you now? I can't do this. I can't go on." And it's then that God will comfort the downcast, as Paul said, and he will bring to you someone, something to encourage you in his people, through his people. It will happen within the body of Christ. We are each other's comfort. We're the utensils that God has at his disposal to bring comfort and joy to one another. For Paul, it was Titus. For Titus, it was the Corinthians. It was the unity among them. It was the repentance that they all demonstrated. It kept them close. It compelled them to continue. Hebrews 10 says, "You have need of endurance." If we're going to endure, we need comfort and joy from God. Where do you find your comfort? And where do you get your joy?